Well, day's right. So for the next 3 weeks, we're going to think about Easter. For those of you who are regular, you know that I've been thinking about spiritual warfare. We're going to kind of put that to one side for these next 3 weeks and think about Easter. Man, though Easter really is the ultimate spiritual battle. It's kind of the ultimate. It's where God came and he defeated Satan and death forever. But we're going to have a look at Easter. And what I'd like to do, I was talking to the volunteers before the start of the service, and some of you, if it's your first time in church, very warm welcome. For most of you here, it's not your first time in church. And for some of you, you'll have been here quite a few thousand times already. Some of you will have done many, many Easters. But my prayer, and I want it to be all our prayer, that this Easter, each one of us will be surprised at God's doing something or showing something in our lives. My prayer is, even if you've done 50 or 60 or 70 Easters, this Easter, you'll go like, wow, I didn't expect that to happen. And sure, we also pray that when new people come in who don't know Jesus, they get surprised by the ultimate, wow, Jesus is still alive and he loves me and wants to live with me and change my life around. So we want to try and help this surprise. Realize again all that Jesus has done for us. Renew our passion. Maybe learn some new things. Soften our heart. And help us to really go hard at helping other people to know about Jesus. So that's the plan. And we have you all noticed the door? If you didn't, that's a door. Let's see, look. Can I open it, Catherine? Oh, look at her face. It says a million. Oh, no, it's good. See, look. So you have to stay there. Good there. So we're doing it around the open door. And you see, when Jesus came and he died on the cross and was resurrected on the third day, he opened a door back into certain things. He opened a door back in for us having a relationship with God. He opened a door back to us actually having a life that's free and can be perfect and we can do amazing things with it. And he opened a door, as it were, into heaven itself, both for us to enjoy now as well as to look forward to forever. And over these next 3 weeks, we're going to have a look at those open door ideas. Is that good?
Yeah.
Well, I'm looking forward to it. Sounds good. Right, I'm going to pray and then we'll start this morning's subject. Father, thank you so much that you are here. Father, I want to pray that each one of us, myself included, may be surprised this Easter. For some of us, Father, we've done many Easters. The story is so familiar. And familiarity can bring contempt or just ignoring it, Father. It's just another Easter. But Father, I pray that this would not be another Easter, but this would be a special life-changing Easter for every single one of us. For those that come through these doors and in all our locations who don't know you, Father, if they don't know you, may this be the Easter where they're surprised because they understand there is a God. He does love them. Jesus did come and die for them, and there is a relationship and a life change to be had. For those of us who know you, Father, reveal something new. Excite us again. Stir our hearts with passion for you and for the world. God, for all of us, I pray we may not walk away from this series the same, but something will have happened in our life. Father, we know you love us, and so we come and ask that you do this to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you can't have the Easter story without going all the way back to Genesis. So my intention this morning is to go back to Genesis and start from the word go. So if you have a Bible, why don't you, or a phone, a smartphone, why don't you turn all the way back to Genesis chapter 1? And we're going to read a few verses there. Because you can't understand Easter until you understand what we've lost. You can't understand Easter until you understand what we've lost, and therefore what we've lost is what we're going to gain back again. So that's why I need to go all the way back to Genesis. And that's why Genesis is here. Genesis is in the Bible, not just to help us understand that God made everything, but actually to help us understand there's a plan and a purpose. Something was, it isn't now, but once again in the future, it will be. And that's a part of Genesis chapters 1 and especially chapter 2. So I'm going to read the last verse of chapter 2. The last verse in chapter 1, and then a few verses in chapter 3. So verse 31 of chapter 1, Genesis 1, God made everything by his word. And he says this, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, and the sixth day. Thus, the heavens and the earth were complete in all their vast array. And really, as human beings, we're only just beginning to understand how vast God's creation was. Absolutely huge. Mind-bogglingly huge. And then into verse 4, so chapter 2, verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth and when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground, but streams came up from the ground and watered the whole surface of the ground, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted, so it already had planted, had already prepared for us this paradise. That's why the word paradise, this garden. This planted a garden in the east in Eden. And there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground. These trees were pleasing to the eye and good for food. And in the middle of the garden was a tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river watered the garden flowing from Eden. And from there it separated into the four headwaters, which we'll miss over. So down to verse 15. The Lord took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it. Now there's some work there. Work's good and healthy for us. Gives us purpose and meaning. To work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die. And then he said, it's not good for man to be alone. And he created Eve. And it says in verse 24, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. And the man and his wife were naked, and they had no shame. This chapter 2 describes a perfect environment, something that God had created for us as mankind to live in and to enjoy, as it were, to start our lives as mankind in this perfect place. God did all the hard work. Now, it wasn't hard work for God. He just said it and it happened. But he did. If we'd had to do it, it would have been hard work, right? So he planted the trees. In my mind, I think of a stately home, right? You know the really nice stately homes with their huge gardens that somebody else has made and we walk around? It's like that. You've got big drives, fruit tree orchards, a wall garden for the vegetables, a herb garden, all the flowers. Whatever your pick of the stately gardens, that God did it. He kind of made it. He set it up. And all man had to do was maintain it. Now, you have to remember, too, this was before the fall, before work became hard work, before thistles and nettles and weeds were rampant, i.e., it was easy to garden. You kind of did your gardening, and there wasn't diseases, there wasn't weeds. It was easy. Wouldn't that have been cool? Now, I hate gardening with a passion, so for me, it would have been perfect. Put my carrot in, pick it in about 4 months, 5 months. How long does a carrot take to grow? Come on, God. Is what? About 6 months. Thank you. Excellent. Thank you, Janet. I knew there'd be a gardener somewhere. But it's like, it's perfect. There's work to do, but it's ease. It's a work of ease. There's a work of play. So they worked and they played. As I said, they had a vast world to explore when they got round to it, because there was no rush. The early humanity, we read in chapter 5 of Genesis, lived for about 1,000 years. That's a long time. And do you know what's really interesting? I find this fascinating. Modern scientists have discovered, if it wasn't for radiation, a few bits and other pieces that kill us early, we'd live for about, guess, 1,000 years. Isn't that amazing? I love it when scientists go, ah, that's quite close to the Bible. That's awkward. Because that's what they do. They go, that's awkward. It's a bit close to the Bible. Awkward. Yeah. We should have, at 2,000 to 500, about 1,000, that's a bit awkward. But they had a long time. They had a wife and a husband to enjoy. I'm sure they did, because they were naked. And it's true. They had a perfect relationship with God. We know from Genesis chapter 3 that God often walked in the garden with them. I had a physical communion relationship with them. They talked to God face to face as a normal part of life. How amazing must that have been? There was no death. There was nothing died, and there was no expectation of death. And the expectation was that they'd live their human life and explore the world, the universe, however. And then at the end of it, they would go to be with God. We don't know on that process. We do know in Genesis 5, verse 21, there's this fascinating little snippet. It says this: when Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. And after becoming the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God for another 300 years and had other sons and daughters. And altogether, Enoch lived 365 years. That's a perfect lifespan, right? A year of years. You got that one? Perfect, perfect lifespan, year of years. And then it says, Enoch walked with God, then he was no more, because God took him away. And that's just a little sign for us that the whole life was supposed to be lived, and then we went to be with God without ever experiencing death at all. And that was the perfect world. Perfect, and they only experienced perfect love, both with each other as human beings and with their relationship with God. They had perfect peace. All was well with their soul all of the time, and they never experienced anything different. Wouldn't that be nice? They had perfect innocence. No evil, no thought of evil, no expectation of evil. They were perfectly, wouldn't it be nice to live like that? The only thing they experienced was pleasure and joy and happiness and contentment in their life. That was the way it was. And the thing is, inside each and every human being is an understanding of that's the way it should still be. That's why Genesis 2 is important, because it actually gives explanation to how so many people think. You must have met people like I've met, and they say this: why did that happen? It doesn't feel right, or it's not fair, or something along those lines. And there's this irritation almost in every human being that you've ever met that goes, why is life like this? It should work a lot better than this. You might experience it yourself sometimes. You might even have said the same words. And why? Well, Genesis 2 tells you, because life is not supposed to be like this. It's supposed to, we were created, designed to live in that environment, in that garden. And I think this Easter, we need to, I think, sometimes re-recognize that irritation in people's life. Because when people say that, like, if you love Jesus, you can say, no, you're right, it shouldn't be like this. And they go, oh, I thought you were a Christian. Yeah, but the Bible says it's not supposed to be like that. You're absolutely right. I agree with you. Oh, let me explain why it's not supposed to be like this. And if this is your first time in church, you will feel like that some days. That's why. Because we're not supposed to be in this environment, we're supposed to be in that environment as described in Genesis chapter 2. But then, obviously, it's Easter. We have to go into Genesis chapter 3. And I'm hoping to get through my points. And you know the way this works if you've been here a while. So I may or may not make it. But I have a little time. Genesis chapter, I want to read the first 8 verses. So if that's a perfect world, Genesis 3 describes how it goes wrong. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent, or the devil, was more crafty than any of the other wild animals that Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say? And I said in my spiritual warfare stuff, that's Satan's first thing he does to us. Did God really say? Did he really mean that? Are you sure? And our answer should be yes, yes, and yes to all of them. That's not quite what he said. The woman said to the serpent, this is what God said, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. Then the serpent said, you will surely not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. He appealed to man's pride. Or selfishness. He lied as well, but he appealed to man's pride. Didn't say anything about consequences, denied the consequences, but he lied. And if you ever doubt God's word, because it's about you first, you know you're in trouble. You just know you're in trouble. But Eve was innocent. And she had no idea the trouble that she was about to get her and Adam in. Because this is what it says in verse 6. When the woman saw the fruit of the tree, that it was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, i.e. the pride thing, she wanted to be like God, she took some of it and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. And then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden. There you go. They knew the sound. They recognized that God was coming. In the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord among the trees of the garden. Sin, wrongness, entered the world. The fall is about man deciding that he knew better than God and putting his will or his decisions above God's will and his decisions. He, as it were, rebelled against the king. I mean, most of you know this already, but we rebelled against, and the Bible calls this sin. He calls it sin. And I want to say a few things about sin this morning. You see, the first thing I want to say is this: sin is not neutral. Sin is not neutral. It's not neutral in any of our lives. If you don't believe Jesus, sin is still not neutral. When we do things that are against what God's will is, his perfect plan is, it's not neutral. It always hurts somebody. Always hurts somebody. And I think it's sometimes as Christians, we forget that. We forget that sin also always has bad consequences in our lives. Always. Without exception. You see, God is perfect, and he understands everything perfect. He has perfect knowledge. He has perfect wisdom and perfect reasoning. He can reason things perfectly. He can reason different options and pick the very best option. And you see, God, with this perfection, then teaches mankind, teaches you and me, through his teaches, his laws, his instructions, things that will help all of mankind live an amazing life for his glory, for the salvation of man, and for our good. And the key word is for the good of all of mankind. And the problem we have, whether we're Christians or not yet, is we're not that interested in all of mankind. And we're not. I mean, we just need to own that. It's our streak of sin that goes through us. Some of us are interested solely for ourselves. The super selfish. That probably not you, right? You're not interested. Some of you are interested just for you and the people that you love, your family and your friends. They're still fairly selfish. Others of you will be interested in much more than that. You'll be interested in generally for most of mankind who you think. But there'll be a list of people that you're not interested in all the best for. All of us. All of us. You might not want to admit it, but somewhere down the track, you'll go in the end, yeah, not them. If something bad happens to them, don't care at all. Well, if you're not, you need to come and instruct me, and I will learn from your wisdom. But most of us, we're not interested in all of mankind. We have a group, a subgroup, whatever, that we're saying we're mostly interested in them. We want them to have a good life. We want them to do all right. We want them to do best. And if somebody else suffers a little bit, never mind, because I want this group here to be all right. And that's the battle we all face. That difference is where our sin happens, even as Christians. But remember, sin has consequences, and it hurts people. It's why God hates it. He doesn't hate it because of the action. He hates it because of the consequences of it. It's why he loves people and hates sin. He loves you. He thinks you're amazing. He created you. You're incredible. He thinks you're precious, more precious than the most precious jewel that you can think of. But he still hates it when we do stuff that hurt other people. And church, if you love Jesus, perhaps this Easter, why don't you pray with me, God, help me understand that more. And actually to hate not people, oh no, I'm called to love people, but to hate the sin that hurts people. That's okay, because God hates that, right? We love people, but we hate that. And that's what sin is. Sin is things that damage people. And God is interested in what's best for everybody. Now, I want to let you into a secret. The world knows this and doesn't mind. Did you know that? You can actually have these honest conversations with the world and they don't mind. I'll give you an example. Alex and Danny, how long have you guys been married now? 3 years?
A year and a half.
Sure.
A year and a half. So, a year and a half ago, Michelle and I went to their wedding, which was lovely, thank you, and great. We had a good time. But they also set us up on a table. Yeah. With people, interesting people. Now, I have to say, we thoroughly enjoyed it. So, thank you for the setup. But we were set up. Sure. I know that because Alex admitted to it afterwards. And we were sat around this table, and you know at weddings when you don't know anybody around a table, you say, hi, I'm such and such, and you do the obvious, what do you do for jobs and your families and things, and we did that. And so we very quickly discovered, that we were ministers. And then somebody was a teacher, and somebody was actually ran a number of primary schools, like the private primary schools. Anyway, fascinating person to talk to, good chat with them. And then over there, whereas somebody else, something going on with her marriage, I think, and her son was a homosexual. And interesting, right? So we got around, we had the first course, and then before the pudding came out, the obvious question came up. So, Ed, Pastor Ed, would my son be welcome in your church? Good, I'm glad he said yes, because the answer is yes, right? Yes. You are welcome, absolutely. And then she paused, okay. And said, but would you not condemn him? Because a lot of churches would, who are like you. They condemn what he does. And now it's a wedding, right? I had time. We had time, because you know what happens in weddings. Food takes forever to get on your table. And then you have coffee, and you know, we had time. I said, hey, let's just go back a few steps. And then let me explain. And I said, look, you know, I believe God loves everybody. He loves everybody. He sent his son to die for everybody. He loves them passionately. I said, I also believe that God wants the best for everybody. And he wants everybody. He wants our lives to work, our children's lives to work, our grandchildren's lives. He wants all our lives to work. That's what he's really interested in. She went, okay, fine, I get that. So therefore, I said, God, when he instructs us so that life works for everybody. I went, amen, okay. I didn't realize she was divorced at this point, but so I used the example. I said, let's just think about divorce. I said, we know that divorce hurts people. It impacts kids. Obviously, the people going through it, they get impacted. It's not a pleasant experience for anybody. She went, I can accept that. And I said, all the social scientists say, so it says in the Bible that God hates divorce. It's just not the best plan for people because it hurts people. She went, okay, I understand. Now, we all accept that we live in a sinful world and things go wrong sometimes and it's perhaps the best solution, but it still hurts people. She went, yeah, I get that. And I said, that's the same for everything. I said, let's take another example. I said, let's talk about families. I said, the Bible says that children are best brought up in a society where two people get married and stay married for all their lives and produce this wonderful, stable environment for their children and then for their grandchildren. I said, all the social service sciences studies that I've looked would back that up. They always have the best outcomes. She went, I mean, she's a bright woman, so she went, yes, I mean, that's true. I said, again, things go wrong and all that kind of stuff, but that would be best, right? And she went, yeah. I said, so right, saying that, if God's interested in the best for everybody, and that's all he's interested in, I said, if you go back to the Bible and look at what he says, there's two things you'll notice. I said, the first thing is this. God says sleeping outside marriage is wrong. So if we condemn those, that would really empty our pews. And she went, yeah, it would, like for sure. And I went through some more things that would empty the pews if we condemned everybody. And I said, look, your son is loved by God and loved by Eve. We condemn him no more than anybody else who's done something wrong. And I include gossiping and lying in that list of things that people do wrong. He's loved just the same. And she went, ah, I understand. You see, the world will understand if you explain what God is interested in. And they won't be offended. As long as you explain that actually, and this is the thing about Christianity, everybody's condemned, everybody's loved, everybody's got a savior. There's no difference. And that's it, you see. You're no more condemned than anybody else. I'm no more condemned than you are, and you're no more condemned than me. We're all condemned. Why? Because we've all done things that God doesn't like. But we have a Savior. His name is Jesus. And that's the good news of Easter. That's why we have an open door. Because it doesn't matter what you've done or how you've thought. There's a door back to God. Nobody's condemned. Only if they choose to stay in that place. Everybody's loved and everybody's welcome. And she said, that's really interesting, Pastor Ed. I will go away and think about it. So I'm not sure if I persuaded her totally, but she didn't get upset. She wasn't offended. She said, that's fascinating. I will go away and think about it. See, sin impacts people. And God hates that, but he loves people. The second thing I want to say about sin is this. Sin is not about the action. Sin is not about the action. Many people think sin's about action. It is, but it's not. Sin occurs not at the point of action. Sin occurs at the point of decision. Do you understand the difference? Sin doesn't occur in the action. The action is the fruit of sin. Sin happens when we decide to do it. Let's do an example. I'm sat on my couch in my snug watching the telly. It's 10:30 at night. My wife's gone to bed. I can't do it when my wife's up because it won't work. But my wife's gone to bed and I'm feeling hungry. Because it's 10:30, right? I'm feeling hungry. That's why it won't work. So. Feeling hungry. And I'm sat there going, oh, I know where the chocolate biscuits are. They've hidden them, but I know they moved them into that tin on the second shelf right at the end. I know where they are. Because I always know where the chocolate biscuits are, even though they hide them all over the house. I know where they are. And I go, no, can't eat. It's bad for me. Shouldn't eat. Very bad eating late at night. And I'm trying to lose some weight. You sit there. Now, that's temptation, right? Nothing wrong in temptation. And so I'm like, no, can't, no, no. Yeah. Bathroom, sit back down, watch some adverts come up. Oh, concentration's gone. Oh, I feel hungry. I don't know where the biscuit tin is. And then what happens is you decide in your head to get up and walk into the kitchen. Now, I know as soon as I've done that, I've lost, right? Yeah? Because I've already made the decision. The sin's already happened in my head. And then I walk through and I go and get a chocolate biscuit or two. In my defense, when Michelle falls into sin, she has the whole packet. She doesn't have one or two, she has all of them. The whole lot. If you buy her a packet of Cadbury's fingers, and she opens them, don't expect any back. Because they'll all have gone. Actually, I think she left two. There's two left in the packet on the table. That's it. But the thing is, guys, sin happens in the head. It happens in the heart and the mind. And then the action is just the fruit of the sin. And if you read this passage in Luke 3, it says this, when the woman saw, so verse 6 of chapter 6, when the woman saw that the fruit was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, sin entered her heart, sin entered her mind. She decided on something, and then the outcome was that she reached out and took and ate. And this is really important. You see, you can't defeat sin through rules and regulations. Because rules and regulations, that's about actions, right? But it doesn't stop sin. It's why Jesus says in the New Testament, if you think a lustful thought, you've already sinned as if you commit adultery. Why? Because it's what happens in the head. It's not about what the action. The action is just the fruit of the sin that's already occurred. It's why when God looked for a new king of Israel, he chose David, not on his stature or his looks, but based on his heart. What his heart was like. God sees what's in the heart of a man. It's why when Ezekiel says about the Israelites turning back to God, they need a change of heart, a new heart, and a new spirit. It's why Jesus says in Luke 6, out of the heart comes man. It's why John, in that horribly complicated passage, says that a man must be born again. Because the only way to solve the issue is to have a new heart and a new mind, to be born again. That's the only way that we can have release and freedom from sin. And tonight, I'm going to say the only way to be born again, and I think my message is going to be entitled, so I've got my message for tonight, it's going to be entitled The Kitchen Sink. Because the only way to have a new heart and a new mind is to throw the kitchen sink through the door and have a perfect relationship with God. You need to throw everything at it. But that's why we need a new heart and new soul. It's why it's not enough to say, I'm sort of a Christian, or I have Christian values, or anything apart from, I am totally devoted to Jesus. That's the only way to be a Christian. And this is the reason why, because we need a heart, a head transformation, and brand new one put in us, and the old one taken away. The third thing I want to say about sin is this, very, very quickly. Sin causes death. It caused death in the relationship with God. They hid from him. We don't know how many months, years, decades, centuries that enjoyed this perfect relationship with God. But one action, and they ran away. One, just one. All those meetings, one action, and they ran away. And it broke that relationship with God. And they hid. And this led to spiritual death. Because they no longer had that connection with God. And that spiritual life is having a relationship with God. Without it, we spiritually are dead. And they died spiritually. They had a loss of purpose and reason for living. I don't know whether... We see that everywhere. No spiritual life. Why am I alive? Most people have no idea. To have more kids. Have a good life. Earn some money, ultimately you have no idea. It's pointless. It's pointless. Spiritual death. It left a physical death. So they were never supposed to experience physical death, but the sin led to a physical death as well. And also a reduction in lifespan, which is really annoying. Of all the things that happened, you know, when sin entered the world, this is the most annoying one, right? It would be so much fun to live 1,000 years. You see, David would hate this, but the nearest planet that we could possibly go and live on is about 40 to 60 light years away. If I had 1,000 years, I could go, right? And get back in time for tea. But because of sin, I can't do it anymore. Isn't that really, really annoying? Very annoying. Anyway, so our lifespan was reduced as well. There's also death in the created world. I haven't got time to read it, but if you read Romans 8, verses 19 to 23, you'll read that the whole of the world, whole of the created universe is waiting and yearning for the end of time when the Garden of Eden and perfection is restored. See, this sin, this consequence was, as it were, on a cosmic scale and impacted absolutely everything. Sin always affects something. It's never a neutral thing. But the only way that death can be defeated is by death being defeated. It's why Jesus had to die and come back to life again. If he hadn't come back to life again, it would have been a total waste of time. And it's why, it says in 1 Corinthians 15, why Paul argues this case so strongly, that because from sin, death entered the world, this death thing had to be defeated by somebody so that life could come back into everybody. And he says this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. But if it is preached that Christ has not been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. That's a big problem. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. And so is our faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he has raised Christ from the dead. But if he did not raise him, in fact, from the dead, we are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Because without death and resurrection, without the defeat of death, we could never be set free. Because this death had to be defeated. It's why the resurrection is so important to us. It's why it's essential to the Christian faith. Because through it doesn't just prove that Jesus was God, though obviously it does. It proves that death, the enemy of every single human, the punishment that God said he would give us if we sinned, if we ate that fruit, that death needed to be defeated. And Jesus defeated it. He overcame that punishment by coming back to life again on a Sunday. It's why on Sunday, especially Sunday night, we'll celebrate and party. because it is a big deal. It's a joyous deal. It's an amazing deal, but it is a very, very big deal. Genesis 2 talks about a perfect love, talks about a perfect peace, a perfect innocence, a perfect pleasure of joy and happiness. Genesis 3 talks about love becoming fearful, mistrust, and loss. That perfect peace becoming worrisome, stressful, full of insecurity. It talks about the perfect innocence becoming actually about selfishness and evil. It talks about the pleasure in chapter 3 becoming no longer pleasure, but people being being frightened and fighting and striving for what they want. Seeking pleasure, but never really achieving it because they're dead, spiritual dead. And if it's just the end, if things finish in Genesis chapter 3, we'd be in trouble. But that's what Easter is all about. It's about the restoration of Genesis 2. It's all about the restoration of the Genesis 2. About, as it were, going through the door and meeting God again and getting it all sorted out so that we can begin to live in and experience Genesis 2 again.